All right, let's take out our Bibles, if you have them. Open up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. It's a very interesting chapter. We're going to, the next few times I preach, over the next few months, we're going to spend some time in Mark 13. There's a lot there, and we'll get started with it today. When I was a kid, there were reruns of a show called Hogan's Heroes that I used to like to watch. Yeah, for you younger people, this show came out in like the late 60s, early 70s. But it was a comedy, actually about a prisoner of war camp in Germany. You wouldn't think, what's so funny about that? Well, you know, of course, the prisoners there, they weren't really prisoners. You had the inept Colonel Klink, and of course, the even more inept Sergeant Schultz, who was in charge of supposedly watching these guys. But in reality, what they were is kind of saboteurs, and they would kind of thwart the mechanisms of the Axis forces there behind enemy lines, and they had tunnels and escape hatches, but none of them wanted to escape. They would always be there to thwart whatever plan was going on and bombing bridges and that kind of stuff. Sergeant Schultz, you know, he would walk in sometimes and he kind of thought, did I really see what I just saw? They had a bunk bed that the bottom bunk would raise up, and then they had ladders that would go down into the tunnels, and they would help people escape that way. And they also, you'd see them go underneath the doghouse and find the whole network of tunnels. And every time Sergeant Schultz would come in, he would just say that phrase, I see nothing, I hear nothing, right? In other words, even though he was the guard that was supposed to be responsible for the prisoners and their safety, he realized that the repercussions that would roll back on him if people found out what was really going on, he chose to just not see anything. And folks, we live in a world where things are going down the tubes, it seems, pretty quickly. And a lot of us have that mindset, right? I don't see it. I don't hear it. I'm going to stick my head in the sand and kind of just hope that it goes away. And that's not really what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to be vigilant, to be on guard. And he uses the phrase in this passage we're going to look at four different times. He says, watch out, right? In the Greek, the word is blepo. And he's going to tell us to be on guard, but not watch out in the sense of danger. Like if you walked outside a church right now and somebody said, watch out, you'd probably duck and think, is the steeple going to fall on me? But it's not that sense of danger, but the idea of being prepared, being ready. And Jesus speaks many, many times in the scripture about his return. Yes, he came once, he died on the cross, but he rose again, he ascended back to heaven, and he promised that he's coming again. And that's not figurative, it's not an allegory, it is a reality. Now, if you're here today and this is the first time you ever come to church, this might sound a little crazy, I get it. But Jesus promised it. I'm not banking it on what I'm saying. And if you don't believe me, study the word for yourself and see what it says, because the Bible talks more about Jesus' second coming almost than it did about his first coming. He's going to come and he's going to set up an actual kingdom. And all who believe in him, all who trust in him for their salvation, are going to join him in eternity of a glorious kingdom. So that's what he talks about. Right, but like this world around us, it's very easy to say, I mean, I give up, right? Shelter in place, especially after this week, right? If you're a Philly sports fan, I noticed so many people standing on the Ben Franklin Bridge looking like they're ready to jump off. They think they hit the end of the world, right? On Thursday was a particularly bad day, right? We had three of our professional sports teams all playing at the same time, and they all managed to lose at the same time. It was quite a feat, but you know, if anybody can do it, the Phillies, Flyers, and Eagles can. Right, but I know there's a part of me, right, that feels like, oh man, this stinks. And that's only sports, right? I don't even bother watching the rest of the news, right? Because you see what's going on around the world, and it makes you just kind of go, what is going on here? But Jesus wants us to be prepared for his coming. And not only that, to be encouraged by the fact that he is coming, and he's coming to rescue us. And more than being encouraged, he wants us to be excited that we would declare the truth that we have of hope and rescue. And that's why these words are important, and that's why we're going to look at them today. So before we read, would you just pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would quicken your word by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may you guard our hearts and our minds, and that we might not have any of your words fall to the ground, but they would enter our hearts and like seed, that they would go down and find good soil and produce a harvest that's plentiful, Jesus, that we might share your hope and your rescue and your salvation with those around us. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let's look at Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says this, and he came, speaking of Jesus, he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, that's a pretty significant statement for Jesus to make. The temple was not only the center of Jewish culture and worship, it was the center of their identity. And for the temple to be laid waste like that, it would be equivalent if I came to you and said tomorrow, you know, if you go on to Pennsylvania Avenue in the White House, not one stone will be left upon another on that structure. Or the Capitol building, you know, further up the block there. If I said that to you, it would cause distress and dismay, not because the building itself is destroyed, because that would mean there would be some type of an attack on our country, that the center of our the seat of our government would be destroyed. But for Israel, it was more than their government. It was their identity. It was their religion. It was their who they were as a people. So this was obviously not just provocative. It was earth-shattering. Now remember the background here. Jesus, in chapters 11 and 12 of Mark, he enters into Jerusalem less than a week before, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and the crowds are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're talking about the Messiah coming to usher in a kingdom, but they didn't look at it as a place where he was going to destroy the temple and Jerusalem, but that he might dispel the Romans. And that's the vision they had in their head. And then the past couple of weeks, we saw Jesus being in chapter 12, tested and tempted and tried by the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees in the courts of the temple. And Jesus went there and he overturned the tables of the money changers and he threw out those who were making merchandise of God's people and basically putting them on notice that this temple system has failed, right? It has not done the job that God has called it to do, which was be a light to the nations, right? They made it a marketplace and a place to have power and greed all stored up. And it was corrupt, and it was about to be judged. Now, this was not the original temple. Of course, we know that the original temple built by Solomon, right, that was a grand and glorious thing, but that was over 1,000 years prior to this. And then that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar back in the 600s B.C., right? And God had predicted that through the prophets. But even with those prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, with the prophets, it wasn't always a clear picture of exactly what was going to happen in specific detail. It was a lot of times you could see the near event, but from that near event, you could look further into the future. And that's what we're able to do because, well, we have 2,000 to 3,000 years of future to be able to look back with those same lens that the original audience didn't have. But there's always the near and the far. And so after the Israelites were taken into captivity in Babylon, some years later, they were allowed to return under Cyrus, and they were allowed to rebuild that temple. So men like Ezra and Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple, but it was nothing in comparison to what Solomon had built. And even some of the older folks who looked at it, they were like disappointed because it didn't live up. Like, they had a temple and they were grateful, but it didn't live up to the original grandeur. But then go forward a few hundred more years and you get to about 19 BC and you had Herod the Great. Herod was the tetrarch. He was the guy that the Romans put in charge, even though he says he was part Jewish in his family, in order to incur favor with the Jews, but also for his own fame. He went upon a building project all throughout Israel, but especially in Jerusalem, and he decided to renovate. So he didn't tear it down and start over, but he constructed and renovated the temple, and that process took more than 80 years before it came to its completion. It began in about 19 BC and wasn't completed till around 63, 64 AD. And it was an architectural wonder of the ancient world, right? It had these large white stones that were carved out of limestone and polished. And some of them were as much as 50 feet wide by 25 feet high by 15 feet deep and weighed more than 7 tons. Modern construction cranes would not even be able to lift these stones. So they're not even sure exactly how they did it. And they didn't use any mortar on the stones. Between the stones, they cut them so precisely that you couldn't even fit a knife blade between the two of them and the perfection of it. Not to mention the beauty of it, the polished white stones. People, when they saw it from a distance, it looked like snow in the hills of Jerusalem. And then also, it was ornate, right, on the roof. And on the doors, and even on some of the walls, it was covered with decorations of gold, of precious gold, so that when the sun hit it, it would be blinding. You couldn't look directly at the temple. Right? So it was a sight to behold. And what Jesus is going to do here in this discourse in chapter 13 is he's going to put together the near and the far. And it's, I got to be honest, folks, I studied a lot for this. And when I say I studied scholars that I agree with, that we come from the same point of view. We hold the Bible to be God's word. We look at the return of Christ to be a sure event that's going to happen. And even amongst those scholars, you can read 20 different commentaries and get 20 different kind of interpretations, but ideas of how the events here unfold. And so I'm going to do my best, but my challenge to you, as always, whenever I preach, is don't just believe what I say. Be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, that after Paul preached them, it says they studied the scriptures for themselves to see if these things be so. So, yes, my job is to proclaim the word of God to you, but your job is to study it for yourself, be a workman approved by God who is not to be ashamed because he knows God's word to be true. But it's what I'm trying to say is it's not straightforward and easy. If it was, right, there wouldn't be as much debate about it. But I'm going to do my best to explain here what Jesus is saying here, but I think what he's saying is there's some near events. There's going to be an attack and a destruction of the temple in the near years, and we're going to find out by 70 AD. This is around 33 AD, so less than 40 years from the time Jesus speaks this prophecy, most of it is going to be come to pass. But then there's a down-the-road view of a day that's still future where Jesus is going to talk about the Son of Man, that's himself, coming in his glory on the clouds to set up his kingdom here on the earth. And there are events that have to transpire between that. We're going to talk about things like the millennial kingdom, and then we're going to talk about things like the rapture of the church. It's a lot. We call this eschatology, and that's just a big word. It's not Italian soup. It's a word that means the study of end times, right? So, and then I'm going to use words like apocalypse or apocalyptic, and that's, people think, oh, that means destruction, or I read about that in the comic books. That's the end of the world. And yes, there is that into it, but the word apocalypse is really just an unveiling. And the book of Revelation is also called the apocalypse. And it's because the end things that when they're going to happen, they were revealed, unveiled to John. Just like if you have an art exhibit and there's a new statue and they put a sheet over it. When they pull the sheet down to kind of, ta-da, here it is. That's the unveiling. So the word apocalypse is not meant to make fear and trembling. It's so that we look ahead and go, oh, how can we prepare for that now? And how should we be living in light of what's about to happen? Should we live in fear and trembling, sticking our head in the sand? Or should we live in hope and confidence and with an urgency to not only preach the gospel, but to live it? And so that's why we have prophecy, and that's why Jesus puts this here. But just like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus talks about the view that is short is near, and then the view that is far. And this chapter here, chapter 13, it's really a bridge between what happened in chapter 11 and 12 and then what's going to happen in chapter 14 and 15, right? He goes to the temple. He goes to Jerusalem in great fanfare and hype, and then he kind of casts judgment on the religious system that's there. And then those religious leaders are going to hold him in contempt. They're going to beat him and put him on trial. And they're going to have him handed over to the Romans to be crucified and put to death. So all those events are going to take place coming after. Right here in between, though, we have this little slice, this picture of they call it the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gives it when he's standing on the Mount of Olives. Right? But it's also supposed to let us know that even though Jesus is going to go through all of this trial at the hands of the Jewish authorities, God's going to put judgment on it. And Jesus never failed to claim that he was greater than the temple. He used his own body as a picture of what was going to happen in Jerusalem, but also that he was greater than the temple. And he said, in 3 days, this temple will be destroyed. I'm sorry, after 3 days, this temple will be destroyed, and then God will raise it up again, speaking of himself. So Jesus is greater than the temple. So he gives this prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. And he uses the term, he says, there will not be left, and then it says, that will not be thrown down. And in the Greek, that's even more emphatic. It's a double negative. Now, usually we say with double negative in English, that cancels each other out. But in the Greek, it adds emphasis. And he did it twice, so it's a quadruple negative. So Jesus is doing that intentionally. So he says, pay attention to my words because my words are faithful and true. And later on in the chapter, he's going to say, and not one of my words will fail to come to pass because it's the word of God. Right? So that's why we need to pay attention. He prophesied the temple will be destroyed, and it was. By 70 AD, the Roman legions are going to come under Titus Vespasian and destroy not only Jerusalem, but the temple. But it started back in 66 AD, right? The Jews were very good at revolting. They were very good at rebellion. That was kind of like their top thing. That's why there were so many Romans there to begin with. So in 66 AD, there was a Roman, a Jewish revolt against the Romans that was partially successful. They got the Romans to leave, and they thought, all right, we did it. Except the Romans don't ever just leave and go away. They come back in force. And that's exactly what happened, right? So the general Titus, at the time, he was under Nero, the emperor, and he was leading the army, and he led a campaign that was going to last a couple years in 68 AD, and eventually he was going to, in 70 AD, surround the city of Jerusalem. And what he did, though, was he allowed, because every year at Passover, you know, the city numbers would swell from a few 100,000 to over 1 million, because people, pilgrims, would come from all over the known world to celebrate the Passover feast in the temple at Jerusalem. And Titus, he allowed them to go in, and then he sealed the city with a barricade. No one could go out. No supplies could come in. And he essentially starved the people out. There are horror stories. You can read through some historians like Josephus and some other Roman historians that talk about the horrors that went on because the lack of food, and people even turned to cannibalism. But the whole point, Titus was trying to get the people to surrender. But the Jews, they considered the loss of their temple worse than death. And so men, women, and children, even when the Romans tried to come in, even at their starved state, would not surrender, and they forced the Romans to slay many of them. Some estimates were in the hundreds of thousands, and some even up to 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered during this time. And thousands and thousands of others were sold out into slavery. And Titus, again, he wanted to be merciful. He did not intend to burn the temple, but that's what happened. A drunken soldier on one of the nights after they had secured the city threw a lit torch into the window of the temple, and it started to burn. There was cedar all inside the sanctuary of the temple. And then when Titus showed up, he tried to get them to say, stop burning, but the soldiers only heard burn the temple, so they threw more and more torches in until the inferno couldn't be put out. But part of that, though, like I said, all the gold around the building, it was on the roof inside the building, it was on the roof outside the building. Because of the heat of the fire, the gold melted down in between the cracks of the stones. And a Roman soldier, part of their pay was spoils. So they actually used pry bars to pry one stone off of the other so they could scrape off the gold that got in between the stones. And so Jesus' prophecy came true to the very letter. So, and like we said, we read those verses from 1 Kings earlier. That was in relation to Solomon's temple. But again, that temple by Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jesus is indicating that it's going to happen yet again. And it did in 70 AD. But then there's the going ahead. And that's as we get later into the chapter, we'll see that Jesus is looking beyond the conflict that's going to happen in just less than 40 years from the time he's stating it. But he wants us to be aware. So let's look at the next section of verses, starting in verse 3. It says, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains, or your Bible might say the beginning of sorrows. So they go over to the Mount of Olives, which is a very important mountain in Scripture. A lot happens there. It's where Jesus is going to be betrayed. It's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And the Bible says that's exactly where his foot is going to touch down when he first comes back to the earth. But he goes out. He starts in the temple courts. He goes out through the east gate, and he ends up on the Mount of Olives, which parallels precisely what Ezekiel talks about when he has a vision of the future, where he sees the glory of God. The glory of God is the Shekinah glory. It's the physical presence of God's glory that resided over top of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then that glory, we see it out at the threshold, the door of the temple. Then it's out in the court of the temple. And then all of a sudden we see it pass through the east gate and head to the Mount of Olives to slowly disappear. And I believe Jesus is living that prophecy out here and talking about a future thing. So the disciples, when he talks about the stones being torn down, of course they're upset, and so they want to know more about it. So it tells us specifically Peter, James, and John, and that's usually the three that are with Jesus, but it adds in Andrew here. So there's two sets of brothers, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they get Jesus aside. I'm assuming the other apostles are there listening, but these are the guys asking the questions. And so they're saying, Jesus, like, what are the What do these things mean? And again, these things plural. They realize it's Jesus talking about more than just the event of the temple being destroyed. There's more going on here. And then they also say, what are the signs that these things are going to take place? And the idea is, he says, take place, fulfilled. They're referring to the end of the age. Now, in a Jewish mind in the first century, right, the end of the age, they had prophecies like Zechariah, right, and some other prophecies where it talked about the temple being destroyed and then the Son of Man coming to set up his kingdom. So in the apostles' mind, when Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed, they think Jesus is talking about like as soon as this week, right? Not this week we're in, the week they were in. Remember, they would constantly be arguing about who was the greatest. They wanted to know who was going to get the highest seat of authority in Jesus' kingdom. So I think this is on their mind, like, oh, if this is happening, like, man, which job am I going to get? Which seat am I going to sit in? Lord, this is amazing. This is going to be the ushering of your kingdom. And Jesus has to say, look, no, guys, that's not yet. But pay attention, because it's going to be signaling of when it actually will be. The disciples are like us. They had a hard time seeing what was up close from the distant. You ever drive out in an area like Colorado or Utah and you can see the mountains? It's just the whole landscape is just mountains, and all you can see is the peaks. And when you're from a distance, it looks like one peak is right on top of another, right? But as you get closer to the mountain, you realize between each peak, there's these tremendous valleys. And that's kind of what prophecy is like. We have a view of just the peaks, but we don't always get a clear picture of the valleys in between. And by valley, I mean time, right? The events that take place in between each noticeable thing in prophecy. And that's what makes it difficult. But Jesus is trying to get us to see that the conditions that are going to be associated with the local crisis of Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans can then be a foreshadowing connected to future, yet still, even from today, future events that are going to take place. But Israel is always the center of God's prophetic map. And so we need to be paying attention, because, folks, for the better part of 2,000 years, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. And it wasn't until 1948 that it became a nation again. There were always God's people. There were always Jews. But Israel, as a physical country, that's one of the big indicators of God's prophetic time clock. So we need to pay attention to that. But that's an aside. That's free. Jesus is going to answer the second question first when they ask him about the signs. What are the signs that this is going to take place? Now, a sign, God always would give a sign to mark when he was making a covenant with people. So they weren't asking for something unusual here. And he's going to answer the second part of it first, but he's going to do it in two ways. First, negatively saying what you should look for as a negative sign, that when you see these things, not yet. But then we'll get into it the next time, starting in verse 14. There's going to be significant events that are going to take place as well in a positive way that we can recognize. So he says the end is not yet. But in verse 5, it says, look, see that no one leads you astray. And that word there, see that, that's where Jesus is saying, watch out. Be on guard. Stay vigilant. It's the Greek word blepo. And that's what he's trying to say there, is that we need to pay attention. He says many false Christs. Another way of saying that is antichrists. Now, people hear that word antichrist, oh, I know about that guy. He's the guy that's going to wear a black cape and have horns sticking out. We'll be able to recognize him because he's going to say, la, 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 right? That's not true, right? Antichrist can mean opposed to, but anti in Greek, it also can mean in place of. And so there's going to be many who come and try to say that they are the Christ. They are the Messiah. It's going to be culminated in one future world leader who will be the epitome of all of those antichrists. But the guy's not going to be the guy you go, oh, I knew that was him, right? Because he's not going to be recognized, because he's going to look like a good guy. He's going to come, it says, riding on a white horse. The good guy rides the white horse, right? He's going to preach peace and safety, and he's going to be able to do miraculous signs and wonders, so that even people that we would think would be part of God's church are going to be deceived into thinking that he is actually Jesus, that he's actually the Messiah. And so we need to watch out. And how do we watch out for false Christ? How do we watch out for those who put themselves in place of Christ? Well, you don't study the evil. You don't study the deceiver. You study the real thing. Right? We need to know Jesus and his character and his nature and his word so well that we can never be deceived. And it's a shame, because there are many deceivers out there even today. That if they're more interested in your money than they are in your heart, that's a deceiver. Right? If there's someone telling you that if you just had enough faith that you would be healed, and if you just gave that particular preacher some more of your money that you can be healed, that's a deceiver. Right? We don't have to be dumber as Christians than we were before we got saved. right? Some of these guys you see on TV, you look at them, you go, these guys with these hairdos and these shiny suits and the helicopters and boats, why does anybody listen to them? But somebody keeps giving them money, so don't be deceived. But not only that, if anybody teaches a gospel that says any other thing other than you have to, the only way that you could be saved is by asking Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to wash you and cleanse you and make you his child. If there's anybody preaches a gospel different than that, then they are false Christ, false messiahs, and they should be accursed, the Bible says. So make sure that you know God's word and you know God's person in Jesus Christ enough that you can spot a phony whenever he comes. But Jesus says, many will come claiming I am he. And actually in the Greek there, it's ego am I. And it's the same term Jesus says when he says I am, right? He's referring back to the burning bush when God revealed himself to Moses and he said, I am that I am. I'm Yahweh. And so Jesus says, many are going to come claiming divinity, claiming to even be me. And he says, don't believe them. And this was true up until 70 AD. There were many people, historians note, that claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be Christ. And Jesus is telling these guys, but he's also telling us, watch out, be careful, and not be afraid, but check it out for yourself. Be assured, right? 1 John 2 tells us that many antichrists will come. That whole idea of the spirit of antichrist. Not a world leader who's going to deceive everybody, but people who are going to try to claim to be Messiah. And unfortunately, there are many religious systems today that are really cults that are trying to say that their leader is really Christ, or Christ came in secret to them at some point, and so there really isn't going to be a second term, but that they are now the leaders. And that's rampant. There are systems that are all over the place that try to put themselves in place of Christ. Don't be fooled by them. And he says, talks about wars and rumors of wars, and that idea of wars that are close at hand, close by, and rumors of battles that are far away. And so if you watch the news, you can see that there's never a time you put the news on where war isn't somewhere. But he says that these things, and then there's going to be earthquakes, and there's going to be famines. These things are going to happen, yes, but that is, the end is not yet, he says. The idea being, because we're part of a fallen, broken world, and people who are in rebellion to God, there will always be injustice that leads to war. And that war can lead to famine. And sometimes because of our own mismanagement of the world, that we can even cause natural disasters ourselves, but it's also a sign of God's judgment. And he calls them the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of birth pains. I've never given birth, right? But I've heard about it. And I understand that when a woman goes into labor, the contractions and the pain that culminates in the birth of your child. But in the beginning, they start out, that's not so good. Or, oh, I got that, right? They start out slow, but as the delivery becomes near, they increase in both frequency and intensity. And I believe that's what Jesus is trying to indicate to us here, is we need to be paying attention that not only are there wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters, but are they happening in larger proportion and closer together than they ever have before, because that's a sign that he's coming. But they're also, right, the travail that goes with birth pangs, it precedes birth and new life, right? If ladies, if all you ever got was the pain, right, there would be no babies being born. But the fact is, at the end of it, you get your child, right? You get your son and your daughter, you look at them, and you don't forget about the pain, but it's like, yeah, I think I could do this again, right? If men had to do it, we would have went extinct a long time ago, right? But the idea here is, right, and the other thing we need to know too is the Lord does not foresee a time where there'll be a gradual cessation of war and hostility and violence in the world as the gospel is proclaimed and goes into every corner of the known globe. So there are some parts of what calls itself the church who believe that it's up to us to usher in the kingdom of God by proclaiming his word, and eventually people will submit to it and surrender to it. That's not the world I see, folks. If that's what we're waiting for, well, we wait a long time. No, God has to interrupt human history with his arrival, because things, it says, will wax worse and worse, right? The love of many will grow cold. And that's what I see around me. I see a world around me that's getting more hostile, more angry, more violent. And if Jesus doesn't interrupt, we're going to destroy ourselves on our own. But the Lord doesn't see that. He sees each generation is going to have its own worlds, wars and natural disasters, but it still falls within God's purpose for mankind. But we are headed into a new birth, a messianic age, so we need to be on guard and not give up. Let's look at this last section here, starting in verse 9. It says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Aren't you glad that I preached on this Sunday? It's a nice, cheery way to go home. The idea is not to depress you. The idea is to make you sober and vigilant, but also to give hope that, yes, it's going to get worse, but it's got to get worse before it gets better. And again in verse 9, Jesus says, be on your guard, watch out. He says, what really describes what's going to happen in the book of Acts. He says, you as my apostles, be careful. The Jewish leaders, they're going to bring you before councils. They're going to flog you. They're going to beat you. But you're also going to end up before Gentile world leaders and the governors and kings. And all this, it says, is to be a witness to them. Before I can judge them, I've got to have you preach to them. And that's why you're part of the persecution is that you can be a testimony before final judgment comes. And he says, the gospel must be proclaimed. That's divine necessity. Before I come, the gospel must be proclaimed, it says, to all nations, right? The temple was supposed to be the place where it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and they failed. The Jewish leaders failed in their obligation, and Jesus is coming to judge that, but he says, I am going to rebuild and be the new temple that all nations of the world will come and hear about me and my saving grace and my mercy and my forgiveness, and you will be saved. But he does it through his people, through his church. And then in Acts 2, we realize that Peter, after the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, he goes out. It says, in Jerusalem at that time, there were men, Jews from every nation under heaven in the courtyard. We know that the eunuch that Philip talked to, he went back to Ethiopia and Africa. And we know that Paul went to Europe. And we know that Thomas ended up in India. And many of the other apostles, they ended up in different parts of the world. But since that time, the gospel has been preached to every corner of the earth. But that doesn't mean exactly that day comes. That's when Jesus comes back. He said, no, it must be preached. And he said not to worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before the leaders in court. He says the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say, just like he did to Moses and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah. He said, I'm going to do that for you, Peter and James and John and Paul. But he says he's going to do it for us as well. Folks, we live in America and we're spoiled because there are many believers throughout the globe today who are being put to death, put in prison, having their families broken up and destroyed because of their simple faith in Jesus Christ. But wherever the persecution is greatest, the gospel spreads the furthest and the fastest. And Satan can't seem to learn that lesson. When you persecute the church, you cause the gospel to spread. And Jesus understood this. But as Americans, we can become numb to it. We become blind to it and think that it's never going to happen to us. Well, I promise you that it will, right? Jesus says that it will. But on the day that you're called, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will give you the unction and the words to say. The same Holy Spirit that Jesus said that the apostles had, he gives to us. And that brings me comfort and joy. But to know that in the 20th century alone, some scholars have said over 45 million Christians have been killed for their faith. Over 70 million since the day of Pentecost, right? Again, cheery message, I'm sure. But here's the hope, right? Verse 13 says, you'll be hated by all men. Well, that's not very hopeful. It says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's good company to be in, right? And you're not hated because of your church building. You're not hated because of the crosses you wear around your neck. You're hated because the world does not want to hear that they're accountable to a holy God. And our lives should reflect that. We don't have to go out and beat people up with the gospel and tell them that they're condemned and going to hell. That's true. I'm not saying that. But we need to live lives that reflect that we are forgiven. And that if we confront people with not harshness or protests or marches, but we confront people in humility and to live the life that Jesus lived, that allowed himself to be taken to the cross and beaten and scourged and put to death. When we allow that for the sake of his kingdom, that's when hearts and minds and lives are changed. It's a special meaning to Mark's audience. Mark was writing to an audience that lived in the first century in Rome under Nero. Nero used Christians for sport. He fed them to the lions. He used them as amusement for his games in the arena. We also find out he would dip some of them in pitch and light them on fire to be lights in his garden at night for his parties. He was insane and deranged, and in some ways a picture of a future Antichrist. But these were men and women who were put in prison, who were being persecuted. They were blamed for the fires that destroyed part of Rome, and they had to flee and leave everything behind. And so to hear that Jesus not only knows that these things are going to happen, but somehow this adds to the spread and the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is the truth that Jesus came to rescue us from the sinful, crazy world that was headlong into hell. And if the Christians could be comforted with the fact that their testimony, even though they go through trials, they go through suffering, if that could lead others to look at Jesus. Because listen, if you're willing to go to death, if you're willing to be burned, if you're willing to go to a lion because your faith is that strong, you got to believe in something that's real, right? Perseverance is something that only those who have a true faith are able to endure. Because if you don't really believe it, you're not going to allow it to happen to you. And so something about the purity of their faith is what convinced so many others that their faith was in something that was real and they wanted it. And that's what God desires and wants from us. So when bad things happen, folks, it's not time to give up. It's not time to give up on God and think God's done with us, but to recognize that now, through the trial, through the suffering, now is the time when we are called to be faithful, right? Prophecy is not specifically to give us a date so that we can have our bags packed and ready to go. Prophecy is so that we will live lives sober and vigilant, right? Not that we're afraid when God comes, he's like, oh, don't please take it easy on me. The idea is, how do you want to be found when he comes? Well, you want to be found as being faithful, but also our perseverance is a proof that our faith is real, right? Our perseverance to the end, it says, it's not the persevering that allows God to say, okay, you did good through that. Now you can come into my kingdom. That's not what, you don't earn your salvation. We receive our salvation as a result of our perseverance, but the faith is what causes the perseverance to happen. Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm explaining it well, but the idea is, right, we don't get saved and rescued because we show that we can endure the hardness. No, we endure the hardness because our faith is real. And it's because our faith is real that makes us persevere, and that's what people recognize and want to respond to that faith. So how do we respond to the dark world around us, to the culture around us, right? Righteous anger can have a dark side, right? If you're always, if you're more known as a Christian by what you're against than who you're for, you're doing it wrong. Jesus didn't march on Rome. He didn't cause his leaders to protest at the gates of the palace in Rome. What he did is he said, I'm going to preach by going to the cross. And my followers, you're going to preach your message by being crucified and stoned and beheaded and going through the fiery trial. That's how you're going to preach. And I don't necessarily like that, but it takes away my pride, right? It takes away my arrogance. But also in that sense of we're right and you're all wrong is a loss of compassion for the world around us, who, even though they may be antagonizing us and persecuting us, how many of them are deceived themselves? And if we're not compassionate with them and have an urgency to share God's love with them, how will they ever be saved? They are really unknowing victims. So how do we engage? With love, with humility, even being able to take our lives, them taking our lives for us. And this is where I want to end. And Jesus said it, well, it was about Jesus in John's gospel, John chapter 13, verse 1. It's one of my favorite verses in scripture. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It tells us that we're supposed to persevere to the end. How do we persevere? Because he loves us to the end. It says that means he loves us without limit. He loves us to the uttermost. That's how much he loves us. And he proved it because he took his life to the end. And if you take your life to the end, that's not the end. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus, is his life is a life without end. And if you give this human life and sacrifice for him, you get to experience him for all of eternity. And even if you're not called to give your life as a sacrifice, we're all supposed to be living sacrifices. Every single day, being willing to lay our lives down for the people who cut you out in traffic, for the people who have different political views than you, for people who want to humiliate you and persecute you for your faith in Jesus. Are you willing to lay your life down for them? That's what Jesus calls us to do. And he says, first of all, do you know me? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, then you're going to miss it all. But you can know him. You can be forgiven by him. You can have the hope and assurance that he's coming to rescue you. If you do know him, are you prepared? Do you know the scripture? Are you ready to face hard times because they're coming? Be alert. Watch out. Jesus, give us the power. Give us the strength. Give us the ability to stand up and persevere until you come. But Lord, give us the hope and the conviction that you are coming. Lord, that your first coming is just as sure as your second coming going to take place. Lord, may we be buoyed by this. Lord, may we be bolstered by this. May we be encouraged, and may it give us urgency to share your love and your hope of deliverance to the world around us, especially those who would lash out and persecute us. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand for a final benediction? I told my wife I thought I was going to finish early today. That truly would have been a sign that Jesus was coming. But not so to be today. But I want to encourage you with words from Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 13. Paul said this: besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Go in peace.